Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Church, as always, it is such a delight and a privilege to get to be with you. My name is Mike, one of the teaching pastors here at The Well, and I get the honor once again of launching us into a new series called Monarchy. We're going to spend now the next year, by the way, being in a series of three of the greatest kings in the nation of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon, kings whose lives that you are very familiar with. And yet we get the beauty of seeing this kind of in a rear view mirror, that all of this is going to be in light of the King of Kings, Jesus, as we talk about God's rule and reign in our lives through a king. This is selfishly a series that I've had on the radar as a long time. I've been excited about maybe getting into it. And maybe more excited was just the artwork that you guys got to see. If the teaching is half as good as our creative team is in putting these pictures together, I think we're in for a great series. In all honesty, I think it's just helpful at times to let you guys into the secret sauce that makes the web. We sit in teams with our creative team, our teaching team, and the scripture forms where we're going and what we're doing as a teaching community. And those folks that sit in the room, Casey Jackson and Rachel Just, that are part of our creative process, they design artwork and bumpers and all the things that we get to enjoy. They are all driven by the text together. So super impressed with them, grateful for incredible people that I get to work with. But as you see these things, I just want you to know they're very much intentional and connected to what we're doing in a series. So we are, as I mentioned, going to be here for now the next year, and we're going to study this beautiful section of God's word in our Old Testament in light of what we see obviously in Christ. And we could jump in right now. I mean, we could turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we can start talking about the very first king in the nation of Israel, who was Saul. But I think if we did that, we'd be missing something. There is a power to the backstory, to understanding how did we get here? Why do we have kings? Why is God allowing this season, the rule and reign of Israel? What is he doing? That backstory is so helpful to kind of setting the stage and helping us build some understanding. I was reminded, by the way, the importance and the power of backstory here on a recent trip to Nashville with some of my high school buddies. Some of my buddies and I, we still regularly get together and hang out. And this year we went to Nashville, and we went to a place called the Bluebird Cafe. Some of you may have heard of it. Really, really cool place. It is the most random, like out of the way, humble little joint, seats 90 different people like in the room. It's really, really quaint and small. It's literally in a strip mall, right? So far removed from Nashville downtown music scene. It literally is next to a dry cleaners and a hair salon. Crazy little place. And they're world famous. If you are anybody who's anybody in country music, you have a Bluebird story to tell. On your rise to fame at some point in your career, you played there in front of just 90 people. But what the Bluebird Cafe became famous for wasn't so much their artist nights, but their songwriters nights. And that's the night I got to attend. And these individuals who have written the songs to all the mega hits that you know if you adore country music, they're the ones that write the songs. And they sit literally in the round. And you sit around them as they're sharing stories behind how this song came about. Songs, by the way, as a kid who grew up in Texas and country music that I loved, I knew. Everyone in the room could sing these songs by heart. We already knew and loved and adored them. But understanding the backstory, understanding how this song came to be, the things that were happening in this songwriter's life that entered into this song now that George Strait or Garth Brooks or Taylor Swift is singing, were just so much more powerful. And it reminded me as we dive into the series, there's an importance to that. Understanding the backstory of what God's doing and why he's doing it enhances our understanding of all of this. And I want to make sure in our time together, we don't miss that. So what I would like to do is back up hundreds of years before these kings hit the stage and talk about the why and the how and the what that formed the series that we're going to look at. So as I thought about maybe the best place to start, I thought probably no better place to start than the beginning. So turn in your Bible to Genesis 1, verse 1, and we're going to begin our time together there today. While most of the series, by the way, we'll plant ourselves in a text and we will work through kind of as we normally do a section of scripture, this is going to be much more of a rock skipping across a pond. So if you want to get your fingers like moving and skip verses with me, you are more than welcome to do that. If you just want to kind of settle settle in and grab a pen and make reference to the verses that we're going to go through, that may make your hand a little less tired today. But we are going to kind of walk through the grand narrative of this story. So in Genesis chapter 1, in this idea of a king, listen to how the very Bible begins in describing the person and character and nature of God. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As we open up our Bible for the very first time, we are introduced to a God who rules and reigns in sovereignty over all of creation. He has a unique ability to create the universe and all that is in it. In fact, the very word here used in Genesis 1:1 for God has the idea of royalty, of majesty, a pre-existent God over all things. So he comes on the scene for us in the person as really a king in some way, shape, or form. In fact, Israel understood him that way. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah, who later describes God this way. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 7. The psalmist in Psalm 145, verse 1 says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9 says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, in his name, the only one. And finally, in Psalm 149, verse 2 says, let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. So it is a very normative and natural understanding for the nation of Israel to understand God as a king who ruled over them in complete sovereignty. And from the pages of Genesis 1:1, as God now moves forward in the creation narrative, fills the earth and begins to now watch this thing that he created get into motion, God does something interesting. He draws now a nation unto himself, and he does it in the most unlikely of ways. The land of Canaan, the nation of Israel as we know it today, had a number of people that were living in the land, and God doesn't call any of those nations to himself. In fact, he doesn't call a nation to himself at all. Turn to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Let's look at what is often called the Abrahamic covenant in our Bible. And let's watch now how God is going to draw an entire nation of people to himself. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Read those with me. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, who we know as Abraham, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. There's three aspects that are commonly drawn out of those verses, three promises, one-way promises to Abraham of land that God says, I'm going to bring you into a good land. You're not even from here. You're from a distant land, 900 miles. I'm going to ask you to travel to come into this place, you and your bride, Sarai or Sarah. I'm promising a land. I'm also promising that from you will become a seed or descendants that come after you. So God calls barren Sarah and a man who's never had a child with his wife, and he's going to begin a nation with the two of them. And he also says, one day from you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, in the long term for us, looking backwards at this story, we know the way that Abraham and his descendants ultimately blessed the entire world was that Messiah, Jesus Christ, comes from the line of Abraham. But the more immediate way that God is going to use Israel to be a blessing, as he promised, was to make them distinct. He's going to set this nation apart on earth. No other nation on planet earth will have a relationship with God quite like Israel. And it's not, by the way, that God lacked options. He had plenty of people that he could have chosen within the land or even outside the land, but he chose them. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 reminds us of that fact. He says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. In fact, later on in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15, God will call Israel his little Jeshurun. It means upright one. It's like a pet name that a husband would have for his wife. It's this term of endearment. He says, as I look at all the other nations on the earth, none are like you. You are my precious little upright possession. And it's really a picture of Israel at her best when she was walking with God, what she was meant to be, upright amongst the people. Now, lest we think that Abraham was brilliant or exceedingly godly, or there was any other moral excellence in him, and that is what provoked God to choose him, saying, oh yeah, this guy's just like the bright shining star amongst the peoples. Abraham was a hot mess. He's got a habitual problem with lying. He constantly is struggling with his flesh, at times saving his own backside, putting his wife in very difficult and challenging and compromising situations because he cared more about his own reputation and saving his own skin than even his bride. And by the way, none of that was the least bit of a surprise to God when he called Abraham. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers." God says, Abraham, I loved you and all the people that will come from you, and I gave you an oath. I have made a covenant with you, and that is the reason that I chose you. Out of love, I've called you into this unique position. Knowing all that, he says, Israel, I want you to be distinct because I'm going to use you to bless the world around you. And here's how. Turn real quick to Exodus chapter 19 as the story now continues. From the calling of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 to the giving of the law underneath Moses, he gives what are often times called the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic Law that we are very familiar with. But before God gives this nation the law, he walks them through why I'm giving you the law. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. He says to Israel there, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be my own possession amongst all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The role of the priest within Israel was to represent the people to God, to be the go-between, the mediator. And God says, Israel, I want you to take that picture, and that is who I am making you to be as a nation. Your job is to represent me to them. You're going to introduce these peoples that live in the land, these Canaanites, you're going to introduce them to a very different God who is holy and wonderful and sovereign and king. You will be a priesthood of believers, so to speak, to me. A kingdom of priests is how the language is used here. And he does that through the giving of the Mosaic Law, the most famous of which are obviously the Ten Commandments that we're very familiar with. Do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, things that we obviously still are about today. And these things that God gives them are far more than some random list of rules. In fact, there's 613 commandments that are given to Israel here, laws that would kind of govern their daily lives. Some of them, like the Ten Commandments, are obvious to us, and we still practice those today and say, yeah, those moral laws are good and right. And yet God gives these other ones that just seem downright strange to us sometimes. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 27, one of the laws. God says, "Do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or trim off the edges of your beard." Okay. Verse 28 of Leviticus 19. "You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves." Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19. "You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you with two kinds of material mixed together." What's that about? I shaved this morning before I came here. I've got a tattoo. I'm not showing you. And I see some of y'all out there wearing your cotton poly blends. Sinners, all of you. Like, is that what that, like, these are weird laws to us. Why were they there? They feel so different than do not murder, do not covet, do not commit adultery, right? Those laws morally governed the day, but there was a whole nother section of laws. And God gave them laws during that day that were meant to keep them separate and distinct from the people around them. He says shaving of beards, wearing mixed fabrics, tattoo marks, those were pagan. Those were things that pagans did during that day, and I want you to look different than them. I want you to be distinct. I want you to be separate from them in every way. How you think, how you act, how you look, so that when someone sees you, they go, ah, that's different. I don't see that every day. This group of people behaves differently, acts differently, believes differently than their pagan neighbors. So part of this was the idea that God wants them to live distinct lives from the people around them. And by the way, this was a constant struggle for Israel to be morally different, to love their neighbors, to constantly represent God, to not blend their beliefs and behaviors with the world around them. It was a constant struggle. And one of the other ways that Israel was called to be tangibly, visibly different was that when he called Israel, when God took that nation to himself, he did not install a king over them. As you think about that idea today, it's very natural for us, right? We live in the United States, we have a president. We have a singular male, not male, sorry, or female, it could be either, right? Sorry. It could be, in our case, a male, that rules over our land with some degree of autonomy, right? If it's Great Britain, you've got a prime minister, or even in other nations around them, they have kings. We understand that idea that there's a very natural idea to have an individual who rules over you with some degree of power, right? And in Israel's day, it was no different. It was very normal, very natural for them to think there should be someone who leads us, who rules over us that is physically, and yet not Israel. They are intentionally, by God, called to be the oddball. The question is why? Why did God not put a physical king over them when he drew Abraham and the nation to himself? And he answers that very clearly. He says, because I am your king. You have already a king. You see, the idea of theocracy was God's ideal for the nation of Israel. He was already ruling and reigning in their life. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22 says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king." This was not mere liturgical language for them. This was Israel's political ideology. From the very get-go, they were called to be different, and intentionally so. So God did not want them to be like all the other nations around them. They need to be distinct in their beliefs, especially with their morality, and then here as well with those who ruled over them. And yet Israel struggled with that as well. We will see this strong desire of the people to not be unique, to conform, and desire a physical king to rule over them. Why is that? Well, as you think about what Israel sees on the daily, after God allows Abraham and his family to flourish within the land of Israel underneath Joseph, there's a famine. The whole nation ends up in Egypt. They're there for 430 years underneath the rule and reign of tyrannical kings by the name of pharaohs. They're essentially just kings over that nation. Now, some were good, in fact, even kind to Israel, but the vast majority of them were horrible kings that enslaved the people of God. But that is what they saw, and that is what they got used to for 430 years. And then God, as their sovereign king, frees them from Pharaoh's oppression, brings them into the desert where they take a 40-year journey in the desert, getting Israel or getting Egypt out of Israel, so to speak. That's the book of Numbers. And then God leads them in Joshua into the promised land. And as they get into this land that God had promised Abraham, kind of for the very first time again, He says, look, you're going to see a nation around you, nations around you, in fact, that all have kings. And that's what they saw there. They saw big, strong, impressive kings over these nations who ruled and reigned and went out to battle for these nations. And they found it hard to be different, hard to be set apart. They were salmon literally swimming upstream in the cultural current. So it's no surprise that this idea of a king was quite natural for them. The gravitational pull towards a king would be incredibly strong. And they had a tendency to settle for less than God's best in their life. Israel had a unique position on the world stage. They weren't significant, but they were very strategic. They were like the belly button of the world. If you wanted to get anywhere, you had to go through Israel, and you would be rubbing shoulders with this people of God. They weren't a mighty people per se, but that's how God put them into the land, to be an influence. And instead of influencing others, they got influence on their journey. And as we move from the book of Joshua and the conquering of the land to the very next book in our Bible, the book of Judges, they are moving towards this fiercely. In this very morally dark day in Israel, the book of Judges arises where God allows judges to rule and reign over the people of God. Now, as you think about judge, don't think courtroom and black robe. Think mafia thug. Think Al Capone. None of these figures were necessarily good or godly, but they were the best at the time that maybe God had. Some of them we know well, men like Gideon, women like Deborah, Samson being probably one of the most famous, and some were okay, but the vast majority of those judges were absolute moral train wrecks. In fact, the story of the book of Judges is them kind of doing laps around the toilet bowl until they're going to get flushed out the end, essentially. It is a dark day. And with every new judge that comes on the scene, the morality, the perspective of the people of the day continues to get darker. And the story of Judges is that downward spiral to them ultimately wanting a king to rule over them. In fact, we're told it is so dark morally, maritally, religiously, in all these different areas that the very theme verse of the book of Judges brings that out. It says, in those days, there was no king over Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Part of that season was certainly a moral, just hands off the wheel for the people. They did whatever they felt was right based on the nations around them. But the other way that they chose to do what was right in their own eyes was not to live distinct specifically in their longing for a king. One of the judges that God raises up, a guy by the name of Gideon, wins a battle for them. And they are impressed as they are now freed from the Midianite oppression that they had been under now for years. And at the conclusion of this battle, the people turn to Gideon in Judges chapter 8, and they ask him this. The men of Israel said to Gideon in Judges 8 verse 22, rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Gideon, we want you to move from judge to king. And by the way, not just you, but your son and your son's sons. We're offering you, Gideon, a dynasty to rule over God's people. Now, Gideon understood God's heart in that and wisely says, no, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. But this idea of them wanting now a king, in a sense, is going to be an uphill battle moving into the book of 1 Samuel, the next book in our Bible after the book of Ruth, of course. The die, in a lot of ways, is cast. And their yearning, their longing for a physical king, they can stand no longer. And as we move into 1 Samuel, the last and final judge, Samuel the prophet, they come to him and say, Samuel, we want a king. Give us a king. And the story is absolutely heartbreaking. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 5, the nation says to Samuel, behold, you have grown old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like the other nations. We want to be just like everyone else around us. So they come to Samuel here and they say, we want a king. They rejected the very thing that made them unique. And God says to Samuel in this moment, one of the oddest things that you'll see in your Bible, 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. God says to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people. In regard to all that they have said to you, let them have a king. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Samuel, those people are so bent on having a king, let them have a king. Listen to their voice and allow them to do that. God says, they haven't rejected you as prophet or judge. They have rejected me as the sovereign king that rules and reigns in their life. So these people pick a king. They think through all the characteristics that they want to see in a king, and God allows them to choose their first king, a king by the name of Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel presents to them the king that they have chosen. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you." They got exactly what they asked for. The first king of Israel, his name again is Saul, whose name literally means asked for. Saul, in a lot of ways, was Fabio. He is the guy that you put on the cover of all your romance novels. Ladies, when he walked into a room, you swooned, I assure you. He was the Webster's Dictionary picture of what you thought a king should be. Big, strong, tough guy. He was tall and bronze and handsome. He stood, as we're told, head and shoulders above all the other people around them. He comes from a tribe by the name of Benjamin. We're told in the book of Judges that people from his family could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. So if you wanted a king who would go out for you as a warrior and lead your people into battle, this is the king that you chose. He was perfect in every way in the mind of the people. And he reigns, by the way, for 40 years in Israel. And he begins the process of what is called united monarchy in Israel. Three kings who rule over a united Israel: Saul, then David, and then his son Solomon. Each man reigns 40 years, and each man has a very different story to tell. From Saul, who literally was exactly what the people asked for, and yet Israel does not flourish underneath his rule and reign. And what we find out is, though he is the perfect picture of a king on the outside, on the inside, his heart is not for the Lord. He is selfish, self-centered, and does not love God in a compelling way. And God says, okay, how'd that go for you, Israel? I let you pick your first king. 40 years later, are you better off? I gave you exactly what you asked for. And he says, how about this second time? How about instead of you picking, how about I pick? How about I pick somebody based on what I see as important as a king? A guy who's ruddy, freckled face, pale, by no means impressive in stature. Ladies, when he walked into a room, you didn't even notice him. In fact, he's least in his family, the last amongst his brothers. He's not from a significant tribe in Israel, so to speak, in terms of warriors like Saul was. And yet what God says is, stop looking at the outside. God does not look at the external. He looks at the heart, at the internal. In this man, David, he's going to be Israel's shepherd king. And God uses him in powerful ways. Now, he is far from perfect. We'll see his journey in how he falters so frequently in his own leadership. But every other king that comes after him in the nation of Israel will be measured by David. It will be said of him, either he did right like his father David did, or he did not walk with the Lord as his father David had done. So as Israel's shepherd king, we'll see 40 years of his reign as well. And then finally, with Solomon, David's son. This guy was regal, he was rich, the kingdom flourished for a season underneath his leadership. Solomon had more land, more influence than any other king before him. He built a house for God called the temple, took him 20 years to build. It was ostentatious beyond belief. I mean, bling to the nines. And yet what we find out is that Solomon leads with a divided heart. Partly he loves God, and partly he loves a lot of other things. And we'll see that story as we journey through. And what happens is, during his reign, Israel literally collapses. And instead of having one king that ruled over one Israel, now we have a divided nation, a north and a south, an Israel and a Judah, and a different king rules over each of them. 39 kings. And by the way, most of us have no idea who they are, because by and large, it's a dumpster fire of a season in Israel. 19 kings in Israel in the north, not one of them was godly. All were evil kings. In the south, there's a few blips on the radar of godly kings, guys like Jehoshaphat or Asa or Josiah that maybe you've heard of. They are good and godly kings, but by and large, Israel is worse off because of the season underneath their leadership. They are deceitful, prideful, self-centered, often practicing witchcraft and even child sacrifice, worshiping the gods of the land. And the people become, during their rule and reign, indistinguishable from the people around them once again. They have completely blended in with their beliefs and their practices to the pagan nations around them. So much so that God says, I'm done. All of you are getting evicted from my good land. He allows two pagan nations to come in, Assyria and Babylon, that conquer Israel, deport them, destroy the temple that Solomon took so much time building, and the reign of kings in Israel is done. This whole season of monarchy ends in failure. 42 kings who reign over them, and Israel is by and large worse off than when she started, because God gave them what they asked for, what they wanted. Now, why would God do that? Why would God allow this season to happen in their lives? And what's even harder to reconcile is that God actually told his people, long before you had a king, that you would have a king. In the very second to last chapter of the book of Genesis, in chapter 49, verse 10, listen to what God prophesies. He says, the scepter, the ruling staff of a king, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. God says, from Judah, one of the tribes in Israel, from you will come a king. And we'll know that we have that rightful king because underneath his rule and reign, all of the nations will come underneath his obedience. So from the line of Judah will come this king. And God actually further clarifies this in 2 Samuel 7 while David is ruling. He says, David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you, your house, your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. Now, Solomon obviously is a picture of some of these promises from the God, but his house, his reign, his throne did not last forever. But God says, from you, David, from your line, from Judah, will come a king who will reign forever. Not a temporary king, but a king who will rule for all of eternity. So that desire for Israel to have a king is not bad or evil. In fact, it's from the Lord, but they misunderstand who that king was and what he came to do. And part of God's allowance of these kings was to show them their need for a different type of king who rules over a different type of kingdom. One day, God says, I will bring you this king. And he's gonna look so radically different from any other king that you have ever seen that most of you, especially the religious leaders of the day, you're gonna completely miss him. You won't even recognize him as king. Because when he comes, we'll need to see with different types of eyes. Because this king will say, my kingdom is not of this world. He'll say, I'm not what you expected. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're told that in his kingdom, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. That the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That those persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom. In coming underneath his rule and his reign requires something completely unexpected. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Because he didn't come to conquer the nations. He came to conquer a greater foe. In fact, we're told before he's born, that his mother will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the most important thing that you can do is to ask, how can I come underneath the rule and reign of this king and be part of his kingdom? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, luckily for us, we see that king in full because we see him in the rearview mirror. That is our Lord, our Savior, our King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And he will return in the book of Revelation as a king. Written on his thigh will be the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as Revelation tells us, he will sit on a throne and he will rule and reign as he was intended. And the entire story of the Bible ultimately is pointing to him. All of these kings are showing us that need of a different type of king, ruling and reigning under a different type of kingdom. And that desire is natural and good, but we need something so very different. Because you and I are so much, very much the same as Israel back in their day. We're really not that different, are we? If you think about it, God rules and reigns in our life as well. He is our sovereign king, at least he desires to be. And God's heart is that his people would be distinct, that they would live different. He's called us as the church to look and to act and to believe different than the world around us. King Jesus says we should be salt and light. And yet, like Israel, we struggle with that idea of living distinct and not blending in. We too have a tendency to settle for less than God's best, to replace God with lesser kings. We have these little functional saviors or kings that we think will solve our problems. We have a fundamental misunderstanding of what's best for us, and we simply think, God, if you will acquiesce to my desires and my needs, because I know better than you, my life will be better. And sometimes God does just that, and he gives us exactly what we ask for. He gives us little Sauls in our life and says, okay, how'd that go for you? I gave you what you wanted. Is that still what you wanted? How did that go for you? To help us understand, maybe we're not the end-all, be-all sovereign king of our own lives. Maybe we really don't know exactly what we need, and maybe he does. And the whole purpose of this series, the whole purpose of the Bible is to remind us of that fact, that God rules and reigns in our life. And the greatest question that we can ask and answer is, how do I come underneath the rule and reign of King Jesus? Many of us in the room have done that, and we're learning how to operate underneath his kingdom with a new set of rules and new ideas. Many of us here haven't, and that's a wonderful thing that you're here and exploring that with us. But as we journey through this series, every week we want to remind our eyes and our hearts and our heads that that is the end goal. All of these kings were there to show Israel something so much more important. And in the same way for us, looking in the rearview mirror, it is ultimately about him, the King of Kings, and how we come underneath his reign. So as we go on this journey together, I invite you to see Jesus differently through the eyes of these kings and the idea of what God wants to call us to be those who will live in his reign, under his rule, and be servants of his kingdom, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your rule and reign in our life, and we thank you for Christ, who we get to see clearly because of what he has done on our behalf. And as you show us him as a reigning king in our lives, Father, I pray that our hearts would magnify who he is, that we would be blown away by what we're to see in these earthly kings, some of them very good, pictures of who Christ ultimately is called to be in our lives. And would we submit to that rule and reign in his life? And Father, I pray for any here that maybe they're not there yet. They haven't understand both the lamb and the lion who came the first time to lay his life down for us, who rules so differently than any other king, because he came to die for those whom he loved. Father, I pray in this journey that they would see Christ rightly in who he is to us. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.